to sing for.
At Largs Bay, as the Anglican minister of the church there, I was asked to preach one week at a local Pentecostal church. And I must say, it made me a little bit nervous. It was quite a big church, a really good church. I used to meet with the ministers there quite regularly to pray for things that were happening in our local area. And I thought, but how do I preach? I mean, look at me. Like, this is my normal preaching style, isn't it? You know, somewhat subdued, barely moving from the lectern. You know, I couldn't do the powerful walking up and down kind of thing. I don't know how they do it. You know, I tried practicing at home, you know, but anyway, it just looked pathetic. Anyway, I thought, what am I going to do? So anyway, I came up with a way that I could do a walk without it being too uncomfortable for me. And I told a story about Scripture Union scoops. Anybody ever been on a Scripture Union beach mission? Yeah. The scoop happens the first thing of the day in the morning when they want to gather children for the program. Is in the campsite, a team of people will go out, make a lot of noise and invite kids along. And they go out from the tent and they kind of travel right around the campsite and bring the kids along and make a lot of noise and they bring them back into the tent. And I used that to do the thing that I probably shouldn't have done in a Pentecostal church, which was to preach about the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a little bit arrogant, really, isn't it? But anyway, my theme was about the procession of the Holy Spirit, the procession of the Spirit from the Father through the world and back to the Father through the Son. That was what I was preaching about. And how the Spirit is sent forth by the Father and the Son, particularly now, going out through the world and using the proclamation of the gospel to gather men and women and children up and to bring them back into the presence of the Father from where he's come through Jesus Christ. And so that's what I wanted to preach on. And it was very interesting. The week after was one of the regular prayer meetings, and I went to the prayer meeting, and one of the pastors of this church, he said to me how appreciative he was of the message and how helpful it had been for one particular young woman in their congregation who had been battling for years with an inability to find any assurance of the love of God for her. Yet something had happened in this preaching about the Holy Spirit where she just suddenly realised, God loves me. It was very interesting. God loves me. I think she'd seen something about the truth of our solidarity with Jesus Christ. And that was the thing that it gave her assurance. She'd seen that what is true for Jesus is what God is gathering us into so that it is true for us too. Now, one of our great disadvantages in the Western world in reading the Bible is the most basic assumption we have from our culture about ourselves. That's one of the greatest disadvantages we have in reading the Bible. We have an assumption that stands at odds with the most basic assumption of the scriptures about human personhood. Ever since about the 1600s somewhere, where René Descartes took us down an introspective path when he said, I think or I doubt, therefore I am, we started down a track which is quite different to a biblical understanding of personhood. He said that we can only know who we are by looking into ourselves. He took us away from our connectedness with others, from our connectedness with God and with other people. And ever since then, we've really assumed that we are essentially individual and that our relationships with others are an add-on, a plus or a minus, depending on the relationship to who we are. So sometimes you see it in memes on Facebook, you know, get rid of all the toxic people in your life because they're a minus on who you are. You just want people who are going to affirm you, who are going to be good for you. That's what you want. But the basic thing is you're starting with yourself and other people, your relations with other people are an addition or a subtraction. They're an add-on. They're not essential. And that's really quite contrary to what the scriptures are saying about human personhood. They work with this different assumption. They understand that human beings are essentially in solidarity, that we cannot understand ourselves apart from our relationships with others. Our relationships are integral to our being. They're not additional, they're integral. So whereas Descartes said you have to look inside yourself to work out who you are and then you can use that for your relationships, I think the scriptures say you have to know what your relationships are and then you'll find out who you are. A lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to find themselves, haven't they? And they never seem to. Like for a culture which has invested, since the hippie years onwards, an enormous amount in finding ourselves, we've got such a huge crisis of identity. We've found nothing. We haven't been looking in the right place. Rather than being individuals who are seeking to create some kind of connectedness, the older view of the scriptures understood us as essentially connected and through those relationships to find ourselves. This connection, oh, just by the way, all of this is grounded, of course, in the revelation of God as the triune God. We hear about God being three in one, and that's a little bit abstract. We sometimes hear him about being three parts in one, but that's a bit abstract too. What the doctrine of the Trinity tells us is that God is three persons in one Godhead, and that the persons are actually named Father. I actually don't think Father is just metaphorical. It's not just a metaphor based on human experience of fatherhood. Human reality of fatherhood is grounded somehow in the fatherhood of God. But God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. And as soon as you say Father, Son and Holy Spirit, then this being of God, this triune being of God, is essentially relational. As soon as you say Father and Son, there's something relational going on there, isn't there? And that's integral to their personhood. It's not additional to their personhood. Around the same time as Descartes, there was another man, an Englishman called John Donne, and he became a Christian somewhere in the 1600s, and he wrote a series of poems, really wonderful poems, called his Meditations. And some of them you'd know quite well. You'd probably know this one. This is Meditation 17. I guess you'll know the beginning and the end. Perhaps bits in the middle we don't know so well. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. In other words, the joys and the tragedies, the triumphs and the sorrows of human experience generally are something that we all participate in. And no one's sorrow is their sorrow alone. I know Tolstoy said, happy families are all alike, but unhappy families are each unhappy in their own particular way. But that sounds so individualistic to me because the unhappiness out there is something that we have a solidarity with. Now, we have that solidarity because we were all created from one. All the nations of the world were created from one. And that means there's a deep solidarity. So Adam is our first head. We have solidarity through him. So we don't just have solidarity in terms of being like each other. We have solidarity. It's a real connectedness through a head, through one person. But there's an even greater solidarity that's come to the human race and particularly to the church. And that's our solidarity with Jesus Christ. Through our solidarity with Jesus Christ, we are deeply connected to all people. His solidarity with us is the basis of our solidarity with each other. Our solidarity with Adam began well and kinda in Adam all die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He also talks about the solidarity that we have with Adam in Romans 5, and then, but the greater solidarity that's come now with our solidarity in Jesus. We cannot understand either one another or ourselves apart from understanding our connectedness with Jesus. Now, I'm saying all that because, you see, I think that that young girl, that young woman at that church had been trying to find the assurance of the love of God for her in herself. And I think something broke through to her about the certainty of the love of God for her when she saw the certainty of the love of God for Jesus Christ. And then she knew, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, she was in solidarity with him. And so whatever was true for him was true for her. Psalm 89, it's really good to have it already. Thanks so much, Kay. It was quite long, but I think it will work. Did you hear there were three distinct parts there? The first part really sings about the faithfulness of God and in a way captures God's history with his people a bit. But it ends in verse 17. I'll read from verse 16. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the strength, the glory of their strength. By your favour our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So Israel's doing well because our King belongs to the Lord. Because the Holy One of Israel belongs to the Lord, we're doing okay. So the psalm kind of is worked up to that, but that's how that first little bit ends. And then the second bit that Kay read from verses 19 through to 37 is all about the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord, not to Israel per se, but to the King, to David and his descendants. And that's why Israel can be sure of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to them, because of his steadfast love and faithfulness to David. And then the last part was kind of the surprise bit, don't you think? The last part, after these great hymns of praise to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, is a lament. We talked about lamenting last week, and it's a lament as that really says it in verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? So it's as though there's this lament saying, yes, there is this steadfast love, but we can't see it. And really what's going in that last bit is that the king's being defeated. Because the king's being defeated, Israel's being defeated, the people are being defeated. So, but anyway, the psalm begins with the psalmist speaking of his intention, doesn't it? To sing out forever of the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. And the whole of the psalm keeps coming back to that theme of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. I hope you kept hearing it all the way through. It's there in verse 5 and 8 and 14 and 24 and 28 and 33 and 37 and 49. That's a lot of mentions of steadfast love and faithfulness. Sometimes it's just faithfulness, and often it's steadfast love and faithfulness in the same verse. There's a lot of mentions in those 52 verses. That's the theme of the psalm. It's about how Israel can be sure of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to them. But rather than speaking of the way that steadfast love is known by God's people, most of Psalm 89 is given to speaking of the relationship of the Lord to David, their king, and David's descendants. So the main way the people of God in Israel know the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord to them is the way is that they see the way he relates in steadfast love and faithfulness to the king. And what happens for the king happens for them. Every victory the king has is a victory for Israel. Peace that the king brings is peace for Israel. And because there is deep solidarity, they know that what happens to the king happens to the people. And secondarily, it's kind of there, what happens to the people happens to the king. Well, how about that? What do you make of that? When I was at uni, had a friend who, really fine guy, really new Christian, and he just wanted that time when he didn't have to relate to God through Jesus, he could relate to God the Father directly. There's never going to be a day like that, and it's really good that there isn't. Because in Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The whole blessing that belongs to Jesus Christ is given to us in Christ. And if we want more than that, I kind of think we haven't got any sense of how enormously great that is. That is an infinite blessedness, immeasurable blessedness. You will know most confidently and most securely the love of God for you when you know that the Father is steadfast and faithful in his love for his Son, and that you belong to his Son. That's how you will be most certain of God's steadfast love for you. The thing that really settles our hearts and gives us confidence that God loves us is the revelation that God loves his Son. I've had wonderful experiences, in a way, of the love of God. I had one time waking up, having had this extraordinary dream, and really I do believe this happened. It may have been part of the dream or it may have been real, and I think it was real, that I was floating in bed in a cocoon of light, which wasn't just, it wasn't really light, it was love. It was like the tangibility of the love of God. It was a really wonderful way to wake up, let me tell you. I could see Liz lying there. And there I was. But you know, the reality of that dream, in some ways that's words now, that's a memory. And I could hanker to have that experience again and again and again. But I've actually got something better than that going for me. I've got the Word of God about Jesus Christ and about my union with Christ. God in Christ has entered into solidarity with me and the whole human race. And so the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord to him, the King of the race, that is unshakable. And whether I feel the tingles about a dream like that or whether it's just become a bit of dry dust, there's this thing which is unshakably true. Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand. I am loved because I am in him. God loves his Son. Jesus Christ was sent. This Son who is loved by the Father was sent, and in love he came, and he entered into solidarity with us. That's the deep thing of the incarnation. Jesus entered into full solidarity with the human race. What was ours became his, in order that what is his could become ours. And in that solidarity, he faced all that we faced, and he won battles that we lose. He's tempted in the wilderness and he triumphs. Unlike our first head, in whom we're in solidarity with and in whom we've all sinned. But Jesus comes and he's entered into solidarity, and he's actually opening up a new possibility, a new humanity for us to walk in. He defeats the devil in the temptations. He goes through life. We talked about the panic that's going on. The worst bit about, you know, in a way it was easy for us to be nice during the bushfires because our houses weren't under threat. But I tell you what, if our house was under threat and the house next door was under threat and there was only one fire engine, we'd be demanding that they come to our house, not to that house. That's really what we're just seeing here playing out in our streets. We're essentially selfish. And when push comes to shove, we will push and shove. That's the nature of being a sinner. We are self-protective. Now, Jesus goes through a life with complete unselfishness. And he does that in solidarity with us. He's opening up a new humanity for us. And he goes into death in solidarity with us, such solidarity that God made him who knew no sin to be sin in place of us. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, entered into this solidarity, and he stood before God and made a true confession of our sins and rightly accepted and fully accepted without demur or without complaint the judgment of God that sin is wicked. He bears the judgment of God in himself. And then he's buried in solidarity with us. He goes into death for us. He faces that enemy and defeats death in his great resurrection in solidarity with us. And in solidarity with us, this risen Lord Jesus ascends into heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand in solidarity with us. So everything that's true about Jesus is true for us. And when he's returned to heaven, what does the Father think of him? Oh, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Just the words that we hear at the Transfiguration and the baptism are the kind of the intimation of the great welcome that's coming. Oh, my Son. And what does the Son say? Oh, Father, here I am. And the children you've given me. And so because he's in solidarity with us, now we're brought up into the presence of the Father, and all the love of the Father for the Son is ours in solidarity with him. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. Jesus' solidarity with his church means that we have complete freedom to approach the Father. His solidarity with us means that we are guarded through our faith in him in the present time, protected from all dangers that might assault our souls. His solidarity with us means we have confidence that as the Father loves him, he loves us. It means too that as the Father sent him, so he sends us into his world. And it means too that even the approach of death will finally be no threat to us. Because as God raised Christ from the dead, so he will give life to our mortal bodies also. Now, the psalm ends with this lament. That's the surprise bit in this psalm, I think. It starts off with this great celebration of the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord to the king. And then it says, but now you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. And it goes on. What's going on here? It does seem that things have gone really wrong for the king. And as Israel sees what's happening for the king, they're seeing really what's happening for them. It's defeat and shame. And so they're lamenting. Remember what we said lament is essentially? What are we doing when we're lamenting? We're expressing sorrow that things aren't as they should be, aren't we? Things should be different to this. I don't know if you like Colin Buchanan. He's an Australian country singer, really, but he sings Christian gospel songs and lots of children's songs. And this is an album of his called God of Wonders. And I think it's my favourite song here. In his notes on this album, he gives thanks for the ministry of Jeffrey Bingham. And I reckon this song was inspired by Jeff Bingham. I'm going to read the verses. It's got a chorus between each verse, but I want to read all the verses together and then I'll read the chorus. And I think the verses are lament, and then I think the chorus is the word of truth that enables us to lament like this. I'm slow when I should act with haste. I'm quick when I should tarry. Weighed down when I'm burdenless. At ease when I should carry. I waver when I should be firm. I'm harsh instead of tender. And when I'm called to stand my ground, how easily I wander. I whisper when I ought to shout. I shout when I should listen. My frail, relentless busyness is dwarfed by my omissions. I diagnose instead of love. I judge when I should care. And oh, the shame of selfwardness in my neglect of prayer. He bled as I stood by and mocked, my single hope rejected. I gave no thought for God's pure wrath that Jesus' death deflected. And now, though I be spirit born and pledge myself to follow, still back I stray into the mire where once I used to wallow. That's a lament, isn't it? That's actually what we do when we confess our sins. Lord, things aren't the way they should be. I love this chorus. And yet, the Father's love endures. He does not hide his face. Just like the day he rescued me and on into eternity, this child will never, ever be the other side of grace. What a wonderful thing. You can never get beyond grace. The tank of grace never runs empty. You've never got past grace's reach. Jesus Christ, in solidarity with you, has borne your sins, has dealt with them, has left them buried in the grave in which he was laid. He's been raised up and he's ascended to the Father's right hand, and the Father sat him there at his right hand forever. And so the Father's love endures. He does not hide his face. Just like the day he rescued me and on into eternity, I will never be the other side of grace. Christ's solidarity with us is unshakable. We feel the lament. But in the lament we have a word, perhaps a word that they couldn't see yet in Psalm 89. They hadn't known yet the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, had they? But they're anticipating the suffering of their king. They're speaking about the suffering. I think they're anticipating the sufferings of Christ. They don't have yet the certainty of the glories that are to follow. But we do. And so our hearts are often shaken by the experiences of life which seem to speak against the certainty of the steadfast love of God for us. But Jesus is still at the Father's right hand. And so whenever our hearts can condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. By the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly now, but we eagerly await our full adoption as the children of God. And so we lament and grieve, but we never grieve without hope. Ever since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we have been given, through his solidarity with us, a firm foundation for a sure confidence. We are hopeful, faithful, loved lamenters while we wait. The self-talk of the believer is never about the believer. I really like that song, Good, Good Father. I just don't think it's quite Christological enough. Jesus needs to get a bit more of a mention in that song, I think. I am who I am because Jesus is who he is, and I'm in solidarity with him. Our self-talk is most effective when we tell ourselves that God has done what God has done for his son. Sorry, I'll read this again. Our self-talk is most effective when we tell ourselves what God has done for his son. Full stop. For what he has done for him is what he's done for all of us. We get most confidence when we spend our time singing most about God's love for his son, more than when we try to gee ourselves up with thoughts about God's love for us. See, if we're trying to gee ourselves up about God's love for us, we've got reasons why we think God might not love us. And so we're kind of playing this game of trying to talk ourselves out of something that we think. But when we look at Jesus, we're looking outside of ourselves, the thing that's causing the doubt. We're looking to the thing that gives the confidence, which is Jesus Christ. The security of the love of the Father for his Son is firm and unshakable ground. And when the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the guarantee of our share in Jesus Christ, that firm, unshakable, steadfast love and faithfulness comes home to us, taking hold of us and holding us very, very, very firm. Amen. If you'd like to